Beloved, the Lord has now restored Elijah from the sin of despairing over his church. And the Lord did that, as we saw last time, by letting Elijah into two little secrets. Jehovah told Elijah that, unknown to him, he had already ordained three specific instruments: Jehu, Hazael, and Elisha. And these men would continue and then complete the work of destroying Baal worship, the work which Elijah himself had started. The second secret was that there were 7,000 men and women in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So there's a church in Israel, Elijah. Know that. There's a church in Israel, even though you don't see it. And know, too, that even though Baal worship looks to be in the ascendancy, it will assuredly fall. God told Elijah these two secrets. And thereby God showed himself to be a friend of Elijah, because friends share their secrets and tell them their purposes, as Jesus said in John 15. Knowing these things then, Elijah is now reinvigorated. He has recovered. Now Elijah has a sound mind. No longer is he mourning and depressed. Now he thinks correctly about God, about his church, and about himself. And now Elijah is restored to his work. Earlier he departed from his post, went to Horeb, and now he's returning, as God says in our text. Elisha was mentioned in our text last week. He's there in verse 16 and verse 17. But now, for the first time, we actually meet Elisha in the inspired narrative. And there are some things about Elisha's background that we should know. Elisha was born and bred in Abel-Meholah, in the tribe of Issachar, in the northern kingdom. Abel-Meholah is only mentioned in two other places in the scriptures. It's mentioned in Judges chapter 7 as one of the towns to which the Midianites fled after Gideon and his 300 men slaughtered them. Then again, Abel-Meholah is one of the towns in one of the 12 administrative districts which Solomon set up in 1 Kings chapter 4. Issachar is one of the 12 tribes, one of the least important of the 12 tribes. One of the judges was from Issachar, Tola. One of the 9 dynasties in the northern kingdom was from Issachar as well, the dynasty of Bashan. And now one of the prophets, Elisha, was from Issachar. Apart from those three facts, we really don't read that much about Issachar. They don't figure too greatly in the story of the Old Testament. So Elisha then is from a fairly insignificant town, from a fairly insignificant tribe. Elisha's family, on the other hand, is more revealing. Elisha still has both his parents still living, and his father's name is called Shaphat. And if Elisha has brothers and sisters, we don't read of them. Perhaps he was an only son, or perhaps they were unimportant to the narrative. His family is fairly wealthy. We know that because they're able to employ 11 servants at the one time and equip each of them with a yoke of oxen and a plough. His family is also a godly one. Elisha himself is obviously one of the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, of whom Elijah was previously ignorant. His parents also seem to have been numbered among the elect remnant in Israel. When Elisha says to them, we'll come to this, when Elisha says to them that he wants to follow Elijah and be a prophet, they don't seem to resist him. When Elisha takes his oxen, burns them upon the yoke and other bits and pieces of wood nearby, and has a feast, his parents don't resist him either, so it would seem that they were godly folk as well. Now this evening we're going to look at the call of Elisha. We're going to break it down into two parts. First, we'll consider the events contained in the text, verses 19, 20 and 11. And there's some of them at first reading strike us as rather odd. And then we're going to draw some lessons from the text which speak about God's call to service. And God calls men and women to different services. He calls ministers to the gospel. He calls men to the office of elder and deacon. He calls men and women into marriage. And he calls each and every one of us, no matter how small, into various forms of service. So consider then the call of Elisha. First, we're going to look at the striking events, and second, some important lessons. Striking events, and then important lessons. After hearing the word of God at Horeb, Elijah gets back to work. First of all, we read him traveling from Horeb to Abel-Meholah. That was probably a journey of about 160 miles. Probably Elijah went the way of the king's highway. The king's highway would have taken him through Edom and Moab on the other side of the Jordan. That would have meant that he would have bypassed Judah and he would have entered the northern kingdom through crossing the River Jordan and coming to Abel-Meholah, which was on the near side in the land of Palestine. Coming to Abel-Meholah, and now we're speeding to verse 19, we're met with an agricultural scene. It was the time of ploughing. It was a busy time of the year. And with 12 men with their ploughs and with 24 oxen. A good time for ploughing. After 3.5 years of no rain, now we have the rain. And it has fallen some 50 days or so before Elijah gets here. Now, there may have been rain after that too. So the land is softened. Now, the picture of ploughing which we have in verse 19 strikes us as odd. But we need to understand that the ploughing which is spoken of here is different from the sort of ploughing which we would naturally think of. We think of a plough with several metal blades. These ploughs had only one point of contact for ripping up the soil. So instead of thinking many blades, think just one. Think of more than one plough in a field at a time. We think of them in a line to cover more ground. 12 of them, we would imagine them being in a line. And that's not what's happening here either. The plough here is made of wood, totally of wood. Two oxen are joined by a yoke, and from them comes a large piece of wood, like a branch, thick branch. This wood would probably have been made of oak. That was a favourite of the people of that day, we're told. And from this wooden branch or shaft, there would be just one point that would stick down, and that one point would cut the furrow. Now, if you think of that, just one point, and it made of wood, it wouldn't cut a very deep furrow. And that brings us to the next point. The 12 yoke of oxen aren't in a line, covering separate ground. One is in front of another one, and the one is in front of another one. You have 12 going like that, and so they all succeed one another. So the first one goes over the same bits of ground and cuts it just a little. The second one goes over the same bit of ground and takes the furrow a little bit deeper. And it takes 12 of them. So poor is this method of ploughing compared with today's ploughs. And there's Elisha at the very end, so he can check if everyone's going straight and he can control it as the head of the father's workers. And as this ploughing is going on, Elijah walks by. How he recognizes Elisha, we don't know, but evidently he did. He takes off his mantle, some form of outer garment, and throws it over the young labourer. Now, this action of casting the mantle also strikes us as odd as does the reference to the ploughing. What is going on here, throwing a garment over someone? What sort of significance does this have? And here we've got to understand that the call and anointing of Elisha is not done by word and then ointment, but it's done here by a symbolic action. The Old Testament connects very closely the office of prophet and the Holy Spirit. We have that, for example, in Numbers chapter 11. God calls 70 men to help Moses, and he endues them with the Spirit, and so they prophesy. And the scriptures in the Old Testament at various points speak of a prophet as one who is clothed with the Spirit. You have that, for example, in 2 Chronicles 24. The priest Zechariah is clothed with the Spirit, and therefore he prophesies. So when the Spirit comes on, it's as if there's a new garment upon the prophet. And this mantle of Elijah then would symbolize the clothing of the Spirit which equips someone for the prophetic task. So when he throws the mantle over him, he's saying, in figurative terms, symbolic terms, the Spirit is coming upon you to enable you to prophesy. This then was a call to service, the service of a prophet. And it was also the call to friendship. Elisha, I am taking you under my wing, as it were. You're going to be with me. I'm going to guide and counsel you. It's my mantle that I'm throwing over you. So the mantle goes over Elisha, and Elijah just walks on. And this garment comes over Elisha. Elisha immediately knows what's going on here, and he runs after Elijah. He's willing to accept this call. And he comes to the older prophet with one request: let me go back and kiss my parents. Now, we're not to see in this request of Elisha some form of reluctance, as if he doesn't really want to go. We ought to understand here instead that Elisha doesn't go back to his parents in order to ask his leave of them. Elisha goes back to his parents in order to take his leave of them. He doesn't go back to reconsider if he should follow Elijah, but he goes back out of consideration and affection to his parents. He knows that he's going to make the break with them, and he wants to embrace them and kiss them one last time before he heads off with the prophet. So this outward call, symbolized by the putting on, by the throwing of the mantle, is accompanied with an inward call in Elisha's heart. And Elisha, by the power of the Spirit, says yes. This request, though, of Elisha's to Elijah, let me go back and kiss my parents, is met with what seems to us a very curious reply. Elijah says, go back again, for what have I done to thee? Now, on one level, you might read that and say, that's curious. Elijah seems to be saying, you know, go back because it doesn't really matter to me. I don't care. That's not the idea here. Elijah is saying, yes, go back. But I want you to know, Elisha, that you are going to come with me of your own volition. It's your own will to come with you. I am not coercing you to come with me. I haven't done anything to you in such a way that I'm chaining your hands together and saying you have to come after me. You're a free agent, Elisha. You want to do this? Kiss your parents and come back and follow me. He wants to let Elisha make up his mind and know that it was his own decision to follow Elijah. So Elisha goes back, kisses his parents, he makes a feast. The food were the two oxen, and the fuel was the yoke and the plough and other bits of wood, and follows Elijah. The young farmer has become a prophet. Now, this story, rather homely story, contains a number of important lessons. And we're going to spend most of our time this evening looking at these lessons. The first lesson is very obvious. God has ordained a succession of teachers for his church. God's ordained that. And this has always been God's way. He teaches us this lesson time and time again. Aaron is going to pass away from the scene, a priest. And so God is going up Mount Hor and bringing Eleazar with him, so that Eleazar can take up his place. Moses is going to die, so there's a Joshua. David wants to build the temple. God says, you can't, David, you're a man of blood. So God raises up Solomon, a man of peace, to build the temple. Stephen is stoned, and the church thinks we've lost a good man. And there was a man, Saul, whom God would call to take up the gospel ministry. And now here comes Elijah, and he appoints his successor, according to God's will. The message is obvious. God changes the workers, but the work still goes on. And there's Elisha. He is concrete, flesh and blood proof that God is going to build his church yet. You see how Elijah thinks. If God has appointed Elisha to be a teacher to succeed me after I die, then it's very obvious that after I die, there will yet be a church to teach. So here's the way Elijah's thinking. I thought at Horeb that I was the only one left. Then God said there were 7,000. And now God tells me that after I die, there will still be a 7,000 or whatever for Elisha to minister to. So here's encouragement for the prophet. Here's encouragement. Beyond the mere fact that he now has company, he is told that the work is going on. And this is the lesson which Jesus Christ teaches in the Gospel according to Matthew. He says that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church then does not rest upon any man or upon any set of men. Nobody is indispensable to God in the church, for God will see that his purposes are always fulfilled. And the church, of course, rests upon Christ, and it's his glory to preserve and defend the church. And the church's security rests upon the fact that it's founded in Christ's blood and it's rooted in God's eternal election. Now, what does that promise of Christ say to us? Do we have any right to take that word of Christ that he will build his church, a general promise for the universal church? Do we have any right to take that word and apply it to our own particular congregation? And of course, there's one sense in which we have to say no. Individual congregations have come and gone through the last almost 2,000 years. Some of them have dwindled through migrations, death of members, and so on. Some of them have been wrecked by heresy or schism or lack of discipline. So God does not make any absolute promise to any particular congregation on the earth. Now, this is contrary to the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome believes that it has an absolute promise from God that it will never fail. That's their doctrine. The indefectibility of the church. It will never defect. So any church then which is in union with the Church of Rome is safe. 100% feel safe, guarantee. That's their view. And that's not our view. On the other hand though, we can apply to ourselves Christ's promise. Christ has promised that he will build the church, and Christ has also promised the means of building the church. He has promised to use the word to build the church. So whenever the church plays the part of church, whenever the church manifests the three marks, whenever the preaching of the gospel is there, the proper administration of the sacraments and proper discipline, the church can take heart in the promises of Jesus Christ. Whenever the church avoids schism and heresy, the church can take heart in the promise of Jesus Christ. And whenever the church, for all her sins, and she will sin, whenever the church presses on and does not continue in any known sin, then the church can take heart in the promise of God. More specifically, too, we have seen a succession of ministers in our congregation. Back in January, if I have it right, Reverend Henko, after his labours here, left, our missionary pastor. And at that time especially, we wondered about the future of our church. And we can take heart in the fact that God has provided for us a homegrown man to be the pastor of our church. That's a sign that the work goes on. That's a ground for hope. Why would God do this if he hadn't a plan for the church? I mean, his sovereignty might have, but still, that's a useful argument. God then provides for a succession of teachers in his church. But even these chosen teachers in his church have need for special training. Elijah would train Elisha for the next several years until he was translated. Elijah would have told Elisha, you can just imagine, he would have told Elisha of the events of Cherith and Zarephath and Carmel and Horeb. And Elisha would have eagerly heard the word from Elijah. And then Elisha is going to see some things. He's going to see Elijah confront Ahab for the third and final time. And God willing, we'll that in our next sermon on the life of Elijah. He's going to see Elijah call down fire from heaven upon some of Ahaziah's men, and Elisha is going to be there, and he's going to see Elijah taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. And all these were lessons for the prophet to equip him to stand upon his own two feet when Elijah departs. And this method of training of men is also God's ordinary means in the church. In Deuteronomy 18, there is instituted for us an order of prophets. Moses said that God is going to raise up prophets. And that ongoing succession went through the Old Testament era. And it started already with Moses. Moses spent 80 years in training. He spent 40 years at the court of Pharaoh, learning the wisdom of the Egyptians. He spent 40 years looking after sheep, learning how to look after God's sheep, and learning patience. And then Moses, in due turn, trained Joshua for 40 years for the day when Joshua would bring Israel into Canaan. Paul taught Timothy and others hands-on experience as they labored for Christ in the ancient Mediterranean world. And then think of, they didn't have formal training in a university sort of setting, but they were with Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher, for 3 years. Now, the nearest thing which we have today to an Old Testament prophet is a preacher of the word. And training in itself is part and parcel of virtually all labor. Almost every job needs training of some sort, whether it be a long period of training or a short period of training. Other types of jobs take longer training. You're going to be a doctor or a crack soldier, or you're going to be an end, you need intense and longer times of training. And according to the teaching of the scriptures, preachers of the word need intensive training too. The scripture speaks of the minister laboring in the word and doctrine. And that's going to be intensive because there's a lot of work involved. You've got to learn biblical languages, theology, the history of the church, and so on. Training is needed also because the stakes are high. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy saying, continue in the doctrine which you have learned, and in so doing you will both save yourself and them who hear you. So the salvation of souls depends in that sense upon the preaching of the gospel. And then if you have a man preaching false gospel, well, he is going to destroy the church and scatter the sheep. So unlearned men then, no matter how pious, are not to be called to the ministry of the gospel, because they need to be able to open the scriptures week in, week out, and feed the church of God. God has also ordained the systematic training of ministers for his service. He has ordained this by way of authoritative examples. And we've seen some of those authoritative examples. Moses, Joshua, Timothy, and so on. And God has also done this by way of a specific directive, which in different times and different places can be carried out in different ways. The apostle writes in 2 Timothy, the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul writes to Timothy, I deliver to you a body of doctrine and a way of life. That's the first transition. Now, you have that. Commit that to faithful men in turn. second connection, and then commit it to them in turn so that they will be able to teach others also. So there you have four different groups, the passing on of doctrine. And God has also ordained the means through which all the people of God are trained for all manner of service in the kingdom of God. God has ordained the way through which all church members will be trained. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read that the Christ gives pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is the way God has ordained for all Christians to be prepared to serve God in their prospective callings. Calvin used a figure of the church for the church in this regard. He said that the church is the school of Christ. The school of Christ. All your lifetime, you are going to be a scholar at this school, no matter how old you get, or some other school if you move to another part of the country or world. All your life, you never get beyond the church. It's always your school. You never graduate from the church and go to something higher, because that is the means that God has ordained for young and old. We've seen that God has ordained teachers in the church, that God has ordained training for these teachers. And God also uses the distinct individualities of his servants. And we have a great example of this in Elijah and Elisha. Two very different men. If you look at the life of Elijah, you see him in remote places. He's at Horeb. He's at Cherith. He's in the wilderness. And if you read the life of Elijah, of Elisha rather, you'll see that he's very often in the cities, conversing with men and women. Elijah began his message with a prophecy of judgment upon Israel. Elisha, and this was symbolic of his ministry, Elisha begins his message with a miracle of healing, casting salt upon the bitter waters at Jericho. The name Elijah means "my God is salvation." My God is salvation. And Elijah was thereby saying, "My God is Jehovah." And Elijah was thereby saying, "Your God ought to be Jehovah too." Elisha, his name means "my God is salvation." He emphasizes the positive work of God. And the argument therefore is, your God ought to be salvation as well. To put it in slightly different terms, Elijah's ministry was one of the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Whereas Elisha, he was more along the lines of the still small voice building up the elect remnant of 7,000 in Israel. Diversity of gifts. Diversity of gifts. You see that also in the men whom God calls in the New Testament church era. That was the way Luther referred to himself. Luther spoke of himself as a mighty storm coming into the world and ripping up all the trees of false doctrine. Luther would say that he had to be gruff and rough in order to prepare the way for others. And once he'd cleared the ground, in would come other men with diversities of gift who could more quietly preach the gospel and win others to the Lord Jesus. And we see that amongst ourselves. There are diversities of gifts, but there's one Spirit. And God gives different gifts and callings in the body of Jesus Christ. God calls older women in the church to teach the younger women. To teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be teachers and to be keepers at home. God calls the aged men to be examples of sobriety, of gravity, and soundness in the faith. God calls certain men to rule in his church and to administer the mercies of Jesus Christ. And he gives gifts and callings to all members in the church: wisdom, discretion, kindness, and charity. That's how God works. Something else, and this is striking in the narrative as we had before. I want you to notice that God calls men who are workers to serve Him. He calls men who are workers. The call of Elisha here comes in the midst of Elisha's busyness in his normal work-a-day life. Elisha wasn't sitting back and watching when everybody else went out and did the ploughing. Elisha was out working with his father's hired hands. There he was. His hands were covered in soil. They're ploughing after all. And his brow was covered in sweat. It's in Israel. It's a hot land. And this is the way God often works in Scripture too. Think of all the people who were called when they were looking after sheep. Moses, David, Amos. Then you have Gideon. What was he doing? He was threshing wheat, wasn't he? He was busy. Andrew, Peter, James and John were working with nets. Some were mending them. Some were casting them. Matthew, he was at the tax collector's booth. And Paul, he was busy too when he was called. Remember? He was hurrying off to Damascus in order to persecute the Christians. That was part of his job. God calls people who work. Strikingly too, Elisha here is not called to be a prophet when he was engaged in his private devotions. I'm not saying that it never happens that way. In John chapter 1, Nathanael is introduced. And Nathanael is under a fig tree. And most people reckon that Nathanael under that fig tree was praying or reading. The prophet Elijah was called, the prophet Isaiah, was called when he was in the temple. Obviously engaged in his devotions there too. So it does happen that way. But here we've got a man called right in the midst of the nitty-gritty of his workaday life. And of course, Elisha did call upon God. It did call upon God fervently. Because here, Elisha gets the call in the middle of his workday. And he immediately turns and chooses to follow the prophet Elijah. And that shows that his heart was right with God. Not only when he was praying and alone with God in his closet, but his heart was right with God in the midst of his ordinary work. And the fact that God calls Elisha in the midst of his work shows us the great honor that God sets upon work. God does not call the lazy to his service. Now, I'm not speaking here against those who cannot work for various reasons, or against those who work in different ways. You may have a long-term illness or a disability. You may be caring for those who need attention. Or you may be working at home. Or you may be currently unable to get a job despite all your efforts. What we're talking about here is a moral thing. Laziness. We're speaking then of those who do not want to work. Or those who work as little as they can possibly get away with. That's laziness, and that's a different thing from not being able to work for various reasons. You see, if we are not faithful in the little things, including our work, we cannot expect God to call us to greater things. For example, there's no point you dreaming of becoming a missionary if you have no concern and do not witness to Christ where you are here and now. That would just be dreaming. But God's way is to call those who keep the fourth commandment, who labor 6 days. He calls those people to work for Him in various other ways. And then this, God not only calls those who work, but God calls those who are willing. Made willing indeed in the day of His power, but God calls those who are nevertheless willing. And this especially is underscored in the call of Elisha. Now you'll notice here that Elisha had a lot to lose through this call. Elisha stood to inherit his father's land, and he knew that. He knew if he went after Elijah, he would lose his earthly inheritance. Elisha also would lose his workmates, those with whom he had been ploughing and doing other things during the agricultural calendar. He'd lose his parents, and evidently he was close to his parents because he took the time to embrace them, kiss them, and leave. Elisha also knew that the lot of a prophet was not an easy one. He was one of the 7,000, so he knew what Jezebel had done to the prophets of the Lord. She'd slain them. He knew too that Elijah, his new master, the man he was going to have to follow, was cordially hated by the current king and queen. And Elisha knew something else that we wouldn't think of immediately when we read this narrative. Elisha knew that the glamour of the prophetic office would not be his for quite some time. The glamour of the prophetic office, if you can call it that. The meeting of the kings and denouncing them and so on. Elisha knew that when he would follow Elijah, he would be number two. Elisha knew also that he was to follow Elijah. Elisha wasn't going to lead Elijah. His job was to minister to Elijah and not to be ministered unto. He was the man, we read about this in 2 Kings chapter 3, he was the man who was to pour water on Elijah's hands so that Elijah might have clean hands for whatever task he needed clean hands. Elisha then knew that he was going to lose so many things, take up hardships, in order, at least for the initial period, in order to engage in what we would call menial labour. No glamour involved in that. And yet Elisha was willing to sacrifice it all. And the way in which he sacrificed it all is striking. Elisha makes a clean break. He makes a clean break. He kisses his parents goodbye. He slays the oxen. And he burns the wood, the yoke and so on. So there's no going back. And then he makes a parting feast. Family and friends are there. He waves them goodbye. And he follows Elijah, never to come back. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is evidently referring to this event. He says that no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is teaching us that our service in the kingdom of heaven must first of all be voluntary. All the work that we do for Jesus Christ, if it's not willing, is worthless. Your being here tonight at public worship must be an act of your own will. You must come because you want to come, not because you have to come. That's the nature of service in Christ's kingdom. And then too, there's cost. Now this passage isn't necessarily saying that we have to give up secular employment or forget about our family and our work, but it is pointing us to the fact that we are going to have to sacrifice some things and take up our cross and follow Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word in the scriptures, and we ask that thou would make us willing, thou would help us to labour for thee, and that thou would make us diligent in seeking out service and engaging in it with all our heart. Forgive us our sins. We know that so often we are lazy. We do not stir ourselves up to zeal in thy service as we ought. Quicken us, Lord God, and forgive all the sins of our service, and accept them for the sake of Jesus Christ, our purifier, in whose name we pray. Amen.